Last evening I took the liberty of departing from the line of prophecy, and I propose to do the same thing tonight. I hope that will be acceptable to you, and if it isn't, it's just too bad, isn't it? So maybe turn to the Epistle of James and chapter 3. James chapter 3, and commencing reading at verse 1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, for the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith cursed be men, who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Are the vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and a deed of knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion at every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And may God bless the reading of that cheerful chapter. It's somewhat surprising to find that of all the books of the New Testament, only two were penned by brothers or half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, the epistles of James and of Jude. When one comes to read those two epistles, there's even greater cause for surprise. These men were brothers of our Lord, and had grown up with him. At least superficially, they knew everything about him. And one might well have expected that their writings would have been full of stories of those early days. But the gospel narratives do not tell us Surely it is true, let us would. But we find not a story, not an incident, concerning our Lord in the whole of those two letters. And yet today, there are no two epistles more essential than the epistles of James and of Jude. Never was there a day when we needed to be reminded so emphatically, as Jude does, of the perils of apostasy. Nor was there ever a day when we needed the reminder so often of the need for practical Christian living. The message of James is really pertinent to our present hour. Of course, people don't like James. They say he contradicts the Apostle Paul. But Paul taught quite clearly that we're justified by faith. James teaches equally clearly that we're justified by works. There, say the critics, they contradict one another. And one must discount, as Martin Luther did, the writing of James. But pause for a moment. The Apostle Paul certainly taught that we're made right in the sight of God on the basis of faith. We do it on the simplest possible level, our faith in Jesus Christ and his work of Calvary. There is no other basis for our justification before God. But James says, that's all very well. You say that you're a Christian. That you are justified before God. How can I possibly tell that your words are real and your motives sincere? You justify yourself before your fellow men, not by your pious profession, but by what you do and how you live. And the two are not contradictory, but rather complementary. People don't like James also because they say he's harsh and ascetic. He lays on harsh rules and regulations, or so we're told. His words are completely irrelevant to the present day. But again, pause for a moment and think. Harsh? Ascetic? Go back to the book of Acts. Read the isolated references to that man. Realize one thing, that he had an understanding, sympathetic heart. He certainly was right and upright. He had a desire for others and reached out as far as he could possibly do to compromise in certain questions. You realize how far he went? The question of a compromise on the question of the Gentiles? James is a man of a tender, understanding spirit. But whatever else he was certainly a man of prayer. They tell us that when he died, his knees were found to be as hard as those of a camel, because of the hours he spent on his knees in prayer. And right through his epistle, they really breathed that spirit of prayer, until he comes to the final chapter and says quite simply that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he looks round for an illustration and goes back to the Old Testament and chooses the example of Elijah. Elijah, he says, was just an ordinary man, not an extraordinary character, one of similar ways and similar outlook to ourselves. A man of like passions as ourselves. And Elijah prayed. The heavens were stayed for 3.5 years. There was no rain and no dew. And then he prayed again, and the heavy rains began to fall. And the point that James is making, of course, is that Elijah was not an extraordinary character, but one like ourselves. But he believed that God meant what he said. Elijah turned about him, and he said, there are certain conditions prevalent, and God has said that when those conditions apply, there'll be no rain and no dew. These are the conditions of the present day. Very well, there'll be no rain, and there'll be no dew. But subsequently, after that tremendous test on Carmel, when the people, at least superficially, turned back once more, he said, these are the indications, and these are the circumstances in which God can bless. And the rain will come, and the heavy rain began to fall. The point that James is making is, Elijah was just an ordinary person, but he believed that God meant what he said. And we, of course, may place our feet, but Elijah placed his. I believe quite sincerely that God will implement his own promises. And where certain conditions apply, we may confidently look up to him and claim that he will fulfill his own word. That means quite clearly that we don't take the text out of its context, but we realize what scripture means and believe in the word of God. But look at James. He talked, of course, in the context of the synagogue. Were he here tonight, he might very well use the term assembly, or the more scriptural one of church. He might refer to Christians, and so on. Let me put him in 20th century dress. People don't like him, because he's very much too practical for them. Look at the way in which he deals with his own thesis. I want proof, he said, of your profession. You call yourself a Christian. You say you have believed in Christ. Where, frankly, is the evidence? You're going to justify yourself before the world in general, before those around you, not by your profession, but by how you live, and what you do. And now look at the manner in which he deals with the question. You call yourself a Christian. What do you really mean? Well, you reply, I was converted so many years ago. I was baptized. I was received into fellowship. I always attend the meetings. I pray great regularly every Sunday morning. And so on. Well, that's frightfully interesting, says James. But what do you mean by being a Christian? And possibly you repeat your rigmarole. Then James says quite simply, let me tell you this. Christianity doesn't consist in meeting going or in a profession of faith. It consists primarily, practical Christianity, in visiting the fatherless and the widow in their troubles. He's only using an illustration. He might have used a dozen other illustrations, and he uses this one quite particularly to press home his point. To visit the fatherless and the widow. And don't misunderstand him. He's not implying that all the young fellows should go off and visit all the young widows. But what he's saying quite clearly is, there is a social responsibility on the part of those who belong to Christ. You say, of course we visit the sick and those in trouble. We are very careful to find out how our loved ones stand and what their problems are. But James isn't talking about the household of faith. He's not talking about your assembly, or what you do in relation to members of that assembly. He's talking about your personal witness to those around you. There's someone in your street who's passing through a crowd. not as the ruler of bereavement, of trouble or trial, of one kind or another. James is implying quite plainly that you have a responsibility to that one. You say, but he's not a Christian. She doesn't belong to us. That's the very point that James is making. You show what you are. You justify yourself before your fellow men by what you do and by your life. And those around you who are in need of some kind or another ought to be able to look to those who belong to Christ and find help and succor there. That's the way, says James, in which you show what you really are. But now take another illustration. It's Sunday morning, and a brother is standing at the entrance of the chapel, receiving the people as they come in, and in a moment or so, he sees a marvelous car draw up, driven by a chauffeur, and stops outside the chapel. Presently out comes a gentleman and a lady, obviously dressed in the best of clothes, and are coming into the chapel. He goes out to meet them. "Come in, dear brother," he says. "Come in, dear sister." Finds them a seat in the front row, provides them with hymn books, then whispers in the brother's ear, "And if you have a word for us during the meeting, don't hesitate to give it." Well, says James, that's all very well. Now watch him as he returns to his post at the door. There he stands, and presently to his horror, an old lady starts coming in. Her clothes are certainly not last year's or the year before. In fact, to be quite frank, she's extremely shabby. And she's coming into the chapel. He waits till she comes, and he says, "Where's your letter?" He carefully reads it, and shows her into a back seat, and hopes that no one will spot her in the meeting. "You humbug," says James. "You hypocrite. You've introduced distinction of class in the church. Here we're all one in Christ Jesus. And because that man was wealthy, you showed him a front seat. Because that old woman was shabby, you pushed her into the back row. Distinction of class, of course, that wouldn't apply here, would it? It applies in a lot of assemblies. You'll find people gathered around one person or a pair after a meeting, hoping that the glamour or the glitter might rub off on them. Doesn't it apply? I had a friend some years ago who lived in the country. I used to visit him once a year to preach at his invitation, not mine. He had in his employ a chauffeur gardener, an excellent man who was a Christian, member of the local assembly also, as was my friend. Who's a help in the assembly? Unfortunately, he would quote Greek, and his English wasn't all that good, but he did his best. I remember one Sunday afternoon, we were walking around the garden. The gardener was there. He said to my friend, "Isn't that a lovely rose, brother?" It was a lovely rose. My friend turned to him. I won't dare tell you what he said, but it was equivalent to, "I'm the boss and you're the servant." Extremely rude and quite uncharitable. I heard a week or two after, and his son told me the story. My friend was rather late at night. The chauffeur was there with a car. He said, "You're late, brother." And he received his class. He was dismissed immediately. It was quite wrong, wasn't it? Quite uncharitable, because they were both Christians. But pause for a moment. Distinctions of class are quite inescapable in the world outside. You cannot avoid it. If there, I will be to the end of time. But don't you dare to introduce that kind of thing in the church. This is what James is saying. Here we are all one in Christ Jesus. And you introduce distinctions of class. You pay respect to money or to status. Those outside will soon discover what snobs you are. They'll realize the unreality and the hypocrisy of your profession. You show what you are by what you do, the way you live. Then he takes another illustration. One of your neighbors comes to see you one evening. He looks sorely distressed, and you invite him in. And he says, darling, it's past to talk. He has just lost his job. His wife is ill. He doesn't know how to pay his bills. And so on. You listen very sympathetically, and then you say, well, let's have a word of prayer about it. He's not a Christian, but he kneels down with you, and you pour out your heart to God on behalf of that poor man. As you rise to your feet, you say, I'll mention it at our church prayer meeting, and we'll all pray about it. I'm terribly sorry. And you bid him good night. You absolute hypocrite, says James. You had a $20 note in your pocket, which you could have given to that man. And you sent him away with words of pious sympathy and empty nothings. You show what you are by what you do. Your $20 note would have been a far better sermon than all your pious platitudes and empty petitions. You justify yourself in the eyes of your fellow men by what you do and how you live. Well, Passover chapter 3, don't look too glad because we're coming back to it. Go to chapter 4. And there James uses another illustration. He says, you're talking about next year's holiday. At Christmas you're going away. You've made all your plans. Know precisely what you're doing. And someone is planning for a new overcoat. Or a new dress. Well, that's all very fine, says James. But don't you think it would be far better if you said, if the Lord will, I will do this, or I'll do that? And your immediate reply, of course, is I always do. I always say, I'm going to do so-and-so, DV. And you think that by adding the magic letters DV, you'll sanctify the decision you've already arrived at. Don't be alarmed, most Christians are the same. I've decided what I'm going to do. That's it, DV. You hope by adding DV, God will bless your decision. That isn't what James is saying. If the Lord will, the concept he's trying to express is quite simple. I have given my life over to the control of Christ. I have no desire of my own. I submit my will to his. What he purposes for me, what his will is for me, that I desire to implement in my own life. Not my will, but his. Not I'm going to do so-and-so, DV. You see, it might not be God's will that you should have that holiday. And surprisingly enough, it might not be his will you should have that new coat or that new dress. Remember, children, there's one period of the year to which we looked forward for a very long time. We looked for Christmas, and mainly, of course, because of what we would receive as peasants of that time. I remember one Sunday lunchtime, we were sitting around the table. My father started. You all know Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, don't you? I knew my father, too. So I started discussing something else. Well, my father was a patient man. He listened quietly. When I had finished, he said, well, that was interesting. Well, as I was saying, you all know Mrs. and Mrs. So-and-so, don't you? Well, by that time, one of my sisters had caught on, too. And she started talking. My father listened quite patiently. Well, that was interesting also, he said. Well, as I was saying, you all know Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Well, the others hadn't the sense to realize where we were going. So he continued his story. Mr. So-and-so was out of work. It was going to be a very poor Christmas for them. Wouldn't it be a far better idea if we all pooled our resources and gave it to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so? We thought it was a rotten idea. My father, being my father, got his own way. In the end, we persuaded ourselves it was our idea, not his. But you see the point, don't you? I'm going to do so-and-so, D.V. Is it really God's will? You show what you are by what you do. You justify yourself in the eyes of those about you by your conduct and your attitude to them. D.V. or the Lord's will. In the final chapter, of course, he uses a double illustration with regard to our Lord himself. And you notice how he always avoids referring to him on the personal basis or on the human basis, never as his brother, but as the Lord. He says the Lord is standing at the door, observing all that you do, listening to every word that is uttered. And secondly, the Lord's coming, and he views everything in relation to that glorious event. The Lord is coming again. Well, now come back to chapter 3. Isn't it a marvelous picture of some people you know? I can think of a score of people to whom the words written in chapter 3 are completely applicable. Can't you? The only difficulty, of course, is that James isn't talking about them. He's talking about you and about your tongue. It's rather rude too, isn't he? Look at what he says. There's thy great horse. Well, I suppose you don't see many in this country. When I was in Paris recently, or in Silesia, there were plenty of them, because agricultural work was done, not with modern implements as we do, but with horses and rough ploughs. There, all day long, you see the horses moving about. Look at that, says James. The horse is directed in any direction that the owner desires. Only by a small tug on the reins. It's a very small bit in his mouth, but because of that bit and the pull upon the rein, the direction of that horse is altered, and consequently of all that follows him. A small bit in his mouth. Or stand on the seashore, says James. Look across, as one could have years ago, had that great light. By comparison with the huge bulk of the vessel, is only a small rudder, but a direction from the helm, a change in the movement of that rudder, and the course of the whole ship is completely changed. A small bit, a small rudder, and everything fundamentally altered. And so, says James, your tongue is a little member, but look at the effect it has. An idle word and the irreparable damage that is caused and caused by your tongue. Haven't there been occasions when you have said, I wish I had never said that. That's precisely what James is saying. The damage you cause by what you say. An unclean word. and perhaps an innocent mind, is distressed. A scandalous word. The reputation is torn to ribbons. An untrue word. And faith is utterly destroyed. And all by your tongue. Well, my James said, is just like a fire. Only a spark caused by a cigarette end, the whole of the undergrowth, and presently the forest, is a fire. Only by that small spark from a cigarette end. A year or two ago, I stood with a friend in South Africa, clear across the Table Mountain. Looks at my friend. We saw the billowing smoke rise, as you see in this country. A fire that spread right across the mountain. The baboons were killed in the fire. People escaped, fortunately, but a very great deal of damage was done by the fire. Later on it was discovered it was only because of two boys who had made a small fire and fed light to the undergrowth, just a spark, and look at the damage that was caused. I had a friend who was in a different circle, a different ecclesiastical circle from ourselves. He used to visit us regularly, privately, I think, because my wife originated in the same circle. He used to read the Bible with us and pray with us. Then he suddenly stopped coming. One day I met him in London. I said, you haven't been to church for a long time. No, he said. You didn't expect me to, did you? I said, of course we did. You're always a welcome visitor. Welcome, he said. Not after the letter you wrote to me. I said, letter? I couldn't remember writing a letter. Then he pulled out a dog-eared letter. So we'll read that. Well, I immediately read it. Then I realized what he meant. I had made a rather pure round, Jack, and he had taken it seriously. And all those months, there had been the rankling just because of that foolish word. That's just what James is saying. Your tongue is just like a fire. Only a small spark is required, and the whole of the forest is a fire. The trouble is caused by your tongue. It's like a poisonous snake, he says. He might have quoted the same words from the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul quoted. The poison of asps is under their lips. But James says, it's like a poisonous snake. Or possibly an untamable beast. Oh, you can tame anything. Birds, reptiles, beasts, fish, practically every living thing can sooner or later be tamed. But, says James, there is one thing that is utterly untamable, completely uncontrollable, and that's your tongue. Oh, that's exaggeration, isn't it? Pure hyperbole. But is it? Is it? Can you frankly control what you say? You bother to stop to think before you speak? It's completely uncontrollable, says James. Brought into the garden. There pluck an apple from a plum tree. Or a peach from an apple tree. Well, of course, that would be perfectly unnatural. Yes, says James, that's just like your tongue. You're in the country northwest here, and you see that crystal spring bubbling up in all its vitality and freshness, and you bend down to drink and to slake your thirst. And as you're drinking, brackish water mingles with the fresh water. But of course that kind of thing doesn't happen, does it? No, says James. But out of the same mouth, proceeds blessing. and cursing. On Sunday morning, you indulge in marvelous phraseology, bring the adoring saints into the presence of God. They all say aloud, Amen. Well, they don't in Australia, do they? They might whisper it, possibly, in their minds. They never say aloud, Amen. But inwardly, they all assent and think, what a wonderful man you are. But on Monday, you're mixing with other people. And what you do, the attitude you show, are entirely contrary to the attitude and the phraseology of Sunday morning. Some years ago, a girl took one of her friends to hear a well-known preacher. She didn't tell her the name of the preacher. They fed her quietly. When the message was finished, the girl turned to her friend and she said, wasn't he marvelous? Marvelous, said the girl. Didn't you know? He's my boss. With all the contempt of which he was capable. For she knew him on Monday morning, and not just on Sunday night. That's what James is talking about. Your unreality. Your insincerity. Oh, you're a marvelous Christian in the midst of other people. You talk such pious platitudes, such sentimental nonsense, but when you get among others, how entirely different you are. Such things, he says, ought not so to be. And he uses illustration after illustration. Just about your tongue. Now, if you're here tonight, and don't blame me if you don't like the sermon. It's not mine, it's James. All I have done is put him in 20th century dress. And don't you blame me for anything that has been said tonight. If you have any complaints, complain to James when you see him. I think were he here tonight, he'd probably sum up something like this. Think before you speak. Well, now I know you're saying quite simply how perfectly elementary. Think before you speak. Think of that one in heaven above. Think of the judgment seat before which one day you will stand. Think before you speak. And secondly, think of the probable reaction on the part of the one to whom you speak. You cannot speak to everyone in just the same way. And now you'll say that's being false and hypocritical. Is it? You say, I always call a spade a spade. And that's the real trouble, you always do. I always say what I think. And that's fairly evident too from the vacuum you have. Hypocritical. When I was working, I had one man whose desk was always piled with piles. Obviously, he was a hard worker. So how do you examine that pile? You'd have found the same piles there a week later, with one or two additional ones too. Every year, there used to be an annual report made upon the staff. Every year I read his report as it came in. His chief said precisely the same thing. And every year, with monotonous regularity, I used to call him in, read him part of the report. He'd stand there quite politely and courteously and say, I'm sorry. Now tell me how to do differently next year. He'd go out quite politely and close the door quietly. The following year, the same thing happened. Now, the other report was so bad. I read it to him. I said, you know what that means, don't you? He said, no, sir. I said, it means I'm going to get you the sack. He turned around quite politely. He said, you can't do it. I said, can't I? You watch me. And he said, well, I'm going to retire in October. And it would take you 2 years to get me sacked. I won't tell you what I said to that man. It would shock you. I think I used every adjective I could think of, and every adverb too by way of change. If I had said half as much as that to my secretary, she would have been on sick leave for 6 months. You see the point, don't you? You can't talk to everybody in the same way. And before you say what you intend to say, stop and think. Think of the possible reaction on the part of that other. For half the trouble in church life is caused by the silly things that we say. Things that are totally unnecessary, that could have been replaced otherwise, and would never have caused the damage had we thought before we spoke. So James is terribly practical, isn't he? And now you're sitting and saying, well, that's all awfully elementary, isn't it? We thought he was going to tell us something. He's only told us what we already know. And that's just the trouble. That's just the trouble. In very many cases today, you read the Bible. Its message is perfectly clear. You read it over and over again and say how elementary certain passages are and how elementary some of the addresses are. But all the time, the implementation in practice is conspicuous by its absence. Are you now? But you don't do. You don't put into effect what you know. You justify yourself before the world around you, before your neighbors and your friends, not by your sermons, not by your pious phrases, but by how you live and what you do. Now, putting it quite simply, what are you going to do about it? In a minute or two, you'll be going out of this chapel, back to the old road, back to the old life. You can't read the Bible and ignore its teaching. And James is so perfectly clear and absolutely plain that one can't possibly misunderstand what he's saying. Now you've listened to James. You've heard his teaching. You know what he means. Now may I say quite simply again, what are you going to do about James' principles and precepts? It's up to you. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we do thank thee for the clarity of thy word, how simply and incisively thou dost speak. And we pray that we may take thy word, and by the power of thy Spirit, implement its teachings in our own lives, and grant that in some small degree we may bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus through the way in which we walk and conduct ourselves. We thank thee for thy people, and for the fellowship together. And now as we part from one another, we commend ourselves into thy care, and pray that thy mercy, thy grace, and thy peace may still be our portion until the day break, and we see our Lord face to face. Amen.